Message given at Sovereign Grace Bible Church in Warland, Wyoming.
One of the fascinating doctrines people like to study is the doctrine of eschatology. And when we talk about eschatology, we're talking about the end times. What does the end of human history look like? What are some of the events that are going to take place when Christ returns and leading up to Christ's return? What will judgment day look like? What will happen to the souls of men? What's going to happen to the material, the physical world around us when Christ returns? Those are some of the things we talk about when we're talking about the doctrine of eschatology. And when a lot of people talk about eschatology, they err on one of two extremes. Some people have a Chicken Little eschatology. You've probably seen Chicken Little, the little chicken that has an acorn fall on his head. And he runs around screaming, "The sky is falling, the sky is falling." He thinks that the slightest thing that happens around him is a sign of imminent doom, and so he lives in constant fear. Some people have a Chicken Little eschatology, and they're always reading the newspaper, trying to figure out what world events are happening around them, and trying to put that understanding into a biblical framework. And anytime anything catastrophic happens in the world, it's an eschatological event.
And they think the sky is falling, the sky is falling. So there's a war in the Middle East, and this must be it. This must be the sign that the end is here. Or they see a political leader being assassinated, and what do? They go to the Bible and they try to decide, is that political leader in here somewhere? How can we pin this to Scripture, and how can we sort everything out in our eschatology? And really what they do is they don't exegete Scripture, they exegete the newspaper. And they go to the newspaper and what's happening in the world to determine how does the world end. So some people have a Chicken Little eschatology, but on the other extreme, there are people who think that what the Bible says about the end times is so confusing, so hard to understand, that we should actually leave that to ivory tower theologians, and they can sit there in towers and stare at their navels and try to figure it all out. The problem with both of those extremes is that the Bible does not give us eschatology to make us scared. Neither does the Bible give us eschatology to simply sit in an ivory tower and stare at our belly buttons. The Bible gives us eschatology so that we will know today how we should live our lives in the presence of our God. And this morning, that's what Peter's going to teach us in 2 Peter 3. Peter's not going to tell us everything the Bible says about eschatology, but he is going to tell us what he wants to know so that we will live lives that are not running around saying the sky is falling, so that we won't wonder what does it all happen, or how does it all happen and where does it all end, but so that we can live lives that are pleasing to God today. So let's read together 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'm going to actually read verses 1 through 13. Our focus will be verses 10 through 13, but I'm going to start in verse 1 so that we have the flow of how the passage works. 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 1. It says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets in the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, 'Where's the promise of his coming?' For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're going to look at 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13 under two main points. If you take notes, they're on the screen. They're also inside the back page of your bulletin, and I'll give them to you now. First, we're going to see Peter's eschatology. What does Peter teach us about the end times? And then we'll see what are the implications of Peter's eschatology. Let's begin by looking at Peter's eschatology. Look at verses 10, 12, and verse 13. Peter says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So if you've been with us for the past several weeks, you know we've been working through 2 Peter. And what Peter's doing in 2 Peter is he's addressing false teachers who have been coming to the churches in Asia Minor and trying to upset their faith by teaching them false doctrine and a sinful way of living. And so the false teachers were coming, we saw last week in verses 1 through 9, and they were really telling God's people that it doesn't matter how you live, because Christ is not going to return, and there will be no future judgment. And so, live it up. Immorality, have fun. Pleasure, pursue it. Wealth, pursue it. Fame, pursue it. Get everything you can out of this life now, because Christ isn't coming back, and you'll never be accountable for the life you live. And so Peter's been addressing these false teachers who denied the final judgment. They denied the second coming of Christ. And so we saw last week, he refuted them by reminding them that the world that seems to be going on stably without any kind of divine intervention, it's only doing so because God is upholding it with his word, and also because God is patient and he's long-suffering and he's not willing that any should perish. And we're living in the day of his patience and grace. And right now he's giving men an opportunity to repent. Peter also tells us, or also told us, the reason we're not seeing Christ return. The reason he isn't returning is why? Because of God's patience. Because God is giving us opportunity, an ample opportunity, to escape his wrath. And so it's in that context, it's in the context of false teachers denying the return of Christ, denying future judgment, that Peter is actually forced now to deal with eschatology, to deal with how does the end times play out. And notice in verse 10, as he starts teaching us about the end times, he introduces it in verse 10 by calling it the day of the Lord. Verse 10 says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." The phrase "day of the Lord" is a phrase that's used in both the Old Testament as well as the New Testament to describe a great future day when Christ will return, when he will judge the world, when he will usher in the new heavens and the new earth, and when he will bring in this reign, this dominion in the new heavens and the new earth where there's nothing but righteousness. And so part of the day of the Lord is that there's this purging of anything evil and sinful, including people, from the face of the earth, and God causes nothing but righteousness to dwell in his presence. And we see that truth taught a number of places in Scripture. You don't have to turn there with me. I'm going to read a number of them quickly for you. The first one is Isaiah 13, verse 6. It says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It has come with destruction from the Almighty." What's the day of the Lord in Isaiah 13, 6? It's a day of destruction. It's a day when God comes and people wail. The only right response for the unbelieving world is that they wail, because the day of God's wrath and destruction is coming. Joel chapter 2, verse 31 says, "The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. The prophet Amos gives us one of the clearest descriptions of the day of the Lord. And he writes, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It'll be like a man who fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into his house and leaned his hand against a wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it?" The prophet Amos describes the day of the Lord, and he's describing it to people who think that they're self-deceived. And so they think that when Christ returns, when the day of the Lord happens, it's going to be this great day of salvation for them. And he says, isn't the day of the Lord for you darkness and not light? It's going to be like someone who runs and flees to his house and he leans against the wall thinking, I'm finally safe. And he gets bit by a snake. There will be darkness and sudden judgment. Paul in the New Testament also speaks of the day of the Lord in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 12 through 14. And there he shows us that for God's people, the day of the Lord is a day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 12 through 14. Paul says, "Our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly towards you. For we are not writing any other thing to you than what you read and understand. Now I trust you will understand, even to this end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you are also ours, in the day of our Lord Jesus." Paul tells the Corinthians that on Judgment Day, on the day of the Lord, he will boast in them and they will boast in him, because his labor for the sake of the gospel among them was not in vain. They are saved. He labored in the gospel for their salvation. And so he says, we will boast in each other on the day of the Lord, because for God's people, the day of the Lord is a day of salvation. And so when Peter introduces us to the day of the Lord, he's talking about the last day in all of redemptive history, when Christ returns to the earth, when he judges the world, when he brings his people finally and fully into his presence, when he throws wicked people outside of his presence, and he restores the world and brings about true peace and harmony in the world. But what will that day look like? How will we know when that day has come? Peter tells us in verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." The imagery of the day of the Lord being like a thief in the night is imagery that's used to communicate to us that when Christ returns, when all of these things happen, it won't be predictable. There's some irony to people who have bad eschatology, who are sitting there trying to put all these things together and trying to pick dates. Because Peter tells us it's coming like a thief in the night. Have you ever been able to pick the date when your house got robbed? That's Peter's point, isn't it? That you go to bed and you fall asleep and you close the door and you don't expect a robber to come. Robbers don't send you a text message and say, on July 31st, I almost said 32nd, on July 31st, I'm robbing your house at 11:42 in the evening. Be ready. Robbers don't do that. They actually come in the middle of the night when you least expect it, when you're sleeping, when you're not thinking about them. A thief doesn't come announcing that he's coming. He comes suddenly, he comes unexpectedly, and he comes when he thinks you're unprepared. And that's how Peter's telling us Christ will return. Christ isn't going to mail out flyers and books saying, this is the day of my return. He's not going to let us make these paper chains that we can tape around our room and every day we can rip one off knowing we're that much closer and this is the day when I finally rip the last one off. Christ will come back and he will come back suddenly. He will come back unexpectedly and he will come back previously unannounced. Paul says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 5:2. You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes like a thief in the night. John writes in Revelation 16:15, "Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be exposed." Think about how important this is to the argument Peter's making against these false teachers. The false teachers are trying to convince everyone that look at time. For thousands of years, things have continued on as they have for thousands of years, and seemingly nothing is changing. And you expect Christ to return? Things go on as they always have. Christ isn't going to return. He's not going to bring about judgment. And what Peter's doing is he's now saying, think about it like this. You go to bed every night and you think, I've never been robbed. A robber's never broken into my house. We've lived for years and we've never been robbed. And yet, people get robbed, don't they? Suddenly, unexpectedly, people who are not looking for it do not protect themselves because they don't expect it. And so people, these false teachers are arguing, I've never been robbed. Christ has never returned. I'm not going to lock the door. I'm not going to sleep with a pillow under my gun. I'm not going to make preparation for this. You guys are about 3 seconds behind. All right. And Peter's saying to people who don't believe the word of God that Christ is going to return, you go to bed every night thinking this is how it goes, but understand Christ will return. He will come back like a thief in the night. But Peter not only tells us that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, he also tells us that there's three events that will occur when Christ actually returns. Notice the first event that will happen when Christ returns. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. So Peter tells us when Christ returns, when the day of the Lord happens, there will be the heavens passing away with a great noise. There's some question about what Peter means when he says the heavens will pass away. I think we can be certain Peter doesn't mean that the heavenly dwelling place of God will pass away. That's not what he means. I think it's most likely when Peter says the heavens will pass away, he's probably saying the same thing that Revelation talks about in Revelation 6:14. Revelation 6:14 says the sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up. And every mountain and island was removed from its place. In Revelation 6, it says the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. Clearly, the idea in Revelation 6 is that as we look up into the heavens, the sky, everything that we see, the sun, the moon, the stars, all of the planets, those things will be dissolved, they'll be gone. Peter's telling us that's one of the things that's going to happen when Christ returns. There's going to be this great noise. And all of those things will vanish away. They'll perish from our sight. Of course, that shouldn't surprise us if we're familiar with the book of Revelation. It shouldn't surprise us because Revelation 21 verse 23 says the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives its light and the Lamb is the lamp. What illuminates the new heaven and the new earth? It's not the celestial bodies of the sun and the moon and the stars. What illuminates the new creation will be the glory of God as he shines his glory amongst his people. And so when Christ returns, the heavens are going to be done away with because we will no longer need them. But Peter also tells us still in verse 10, the elements will melt with fervent heat. The word elements, so we read the word element and we probably think the elements on the periodic table. That's not the idea. The Greek word that Peter uses here is actually a Greek word that means those in succession. And so it would be the 1, 2, 3s, or we would say the ABCs. It's actually a Greek idiom that means the basics, the fundamentals, the foundations, or the building blocks. And so when Peter tells us the elements will melt with a fervent heat, he's telling us the basics, the elementary things of this created order. All of those things that have been suffering under the effects of the fall, they will be done away with as God's refining fire sweeps across the land and consumes it. But he not only tells us the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be burned up. He also tells us in verse 10, both the earth and the works that are in it will also be burned up. Notice he says the earth and the works that are in it will be, maybe your translation says burned up, or maybe it says laid bare or exposed. There's some question about whether it should be translated consumed, like burned in fire, or whether it should be translated laid bare and exposed. I actually don't think we need to pick between one of those options, because 1 Corinthians 3:13 tells us each one's work will become clear, for the day of the Lord will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test everyone's work of what sort it is. God actually uses fire for a number of purposes, doesn't he? He uses it to consume those things that are tainted by sin, but he also uses them to purge and to purify and to cleanse. In other words, what Peter's telling us is that on the day of the Lord, the sweeping fire of God is going to consume and expose. It's going to consume everything that has no lasting eternal value. It'll consume everything tainted by sin, and it will expose and it will reveal what's true and godly and lasting. Think about how important that would have been for the people that Peter's writing to hear. The false teachers are coming and they're saying what? They're saying there is no future judgment. There is no day of the Lord. Live it up. Live for the lusts of your flesh. Build your kingdom. Build your self-promotion. Pursue self-gratification here and now, because Christ is not going to return and he's not going to judge. And Peter's countering that idea with his eschatology, and he's saying, actually, everything that you're promoting will be consumed. You're promoting lusts of the flesh. You're promoting the desires of your sinful nature. You're promoting your own kingdoms, your own fame. Understand how it ends. It ends with the consuming fire of God sweeping across all of the world on the final day of judgment. And everything you're pursuing, everything you value, everything you're telling me to pursue and value, it will be consumed. Isn't that should actually be instructive to us. Because Christianity should not have a stoic approach to life that says we can't enjoy the good gifts that God has given us on this earth. We don't believe that. We shouldn't have a stoic approach to life. We should enjoy the things God has given us. But Peter's also telling us we need to keep things in their proper perspective. We need to hold loosely and lightly to those things that will be consumed on the day of judgment. We need to recognize that our home will one day be gone. Our sweet car will one day be burned in the consuming fire of God's wrath. Your 401k will be dissolved. Can we enjoy those things? Does God give those things to us? Yes. But we need to recognize them for what they are. They're of no true lasting value. On Tuesday night, our kids shot at the county archery competition for 4-H. And one of our daughters had a major equipment malfunction right as the competition began. She pulled her bow back and it came off the cams. The string came off the wheels. And we spent like 20 minutes with three of us trying to compress it and get the string back on. And I don't know what happened to the rest of the bow, but it did not shoot after that where she pointed it. And you could just see throughout the rest of the competition the frustration on her face as she would take her bow and she'd pull it back and she'd let the arrow go and she'd totally miss the target. I think, based on the way she shot during practice for months before that, I think she could have won the county competition. But you just watched, feeling sorry for her as she'd shoot and her arrow would go the opposite direction of where she wanted it. And as I was watching that, I was kind of sad for her. But I also had to check my own heart and remind myself that at the end of the day, is this a good gift God gives us? All the archers in the room are like, amen. But at the end of the day, ribbons will burn. Targets will be consumed. The glory and the fame of having your name in the paper will not last. And at the end of the day, that's how we should recognize the world. Is that it all, anything done? It actually reminded me of the famous quote from C.T. Studd, who said, "'Tis one life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." One of the questions that verse 10 raises is the question of how much, if any, of the created order as we know it will survive the day of the Lord. In other words, is this fire that's going to come in and sweep across creation going to totally annihilate everything in the earth? Or is it going to simply burn away the dross and the sinfulness of the earth and leave some of the elements of the created order as the building blocks on which God will recreate the new heavens and the new earth. I think most of us probably, when we tend to think of how it all ends, we tend to think that this earth will no longer matter. That we'll just be like sucked up into heaven and we will never come back to the earth. But the Bible actually talks about us, yes, going to heaven, but it also talks about, as we see in 1 Peter or 2 Peter 3, a new heavens and a new what? Earth, which means God is not totally done with the idea of earth. And so the question we have to ask is the new heaven and the new earth going to be totally new because they are all in their entirety consumed by this fire? Or are they new in the sense that they're recreated, they're radically purged, and they're transformed from what they formerly were? And when we look at the rest of Scripture to answer that question, the rest of Scripture actually points us in both of those directions. For instance, there's some passages that teach us the heavens and the earth will be totally annihilated. We could think of Isaiah 51 verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the heaven and look to the earth below. For the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. In Isaiah 51:6, Isaiah is creating a contrast. He says, look at the heavens, look at the earth, look at the wicked people. They will vanish, they will perish, they will be consumed in smoke, they'll grow old like a garment. And then he makes the contrast and he says, but my salvation will be forever. And so it seems in Isaiah 51:6 that Isaiah thinks everything about this world will be consumed. The only thing that will last will be salvation and righteousness. Matthew 24:45 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Matthew 24 does the same thing as Isaiah. Psalm 102 verses 25 and 26. Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hand. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. Revelation 21, verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There was no more sea. Clearly, there are some passages in Scripture that seem to point us in the direction that everything about the material, physical, created order will be totally done away with. But there's also passages of Scripture that seem to teach us that actually the world is going to undergo a radical transition, a radical transformation, but not be totally done away with. Think of somewhere like Romans 8, verses 20 through 23. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption of the redemption of our bodies. Notice in Romans 8, the whole creation is groaning. And is it groaning for its annihilation? No, what's it groaning for? It's groaning for its restoration. It's groaning for its freedom from corruption and sin. We also know that this is one of the ways that the end will happen when we think about the illustration that Peter gave us last week. Look at verse 6. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 6 says, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. The illustration that Peter uses to describe how everything ends is the Old Testament example of the flood. And there's a real sense in which the flood caused everything to perish away, didn't it? But it didn't annihilate it. It had a purging effect. So we need to recognize there's some passages that seem to indicate the totality of the created order will be done away with. And there's other passages that seem to say there's actually going to be this massive destructive purging and things will be radically changed, but they won't be utterly annihilated. And so how much of the world and the things in the world will burn, what exactly that will look like, it's hard to know for sure. But clearly, Peter envisions the final day of human history is one where the world is going to undergo this radical purging. That's the first thing we see in 2 Peter 3. We first see Peter's eschatology, but there's another thing Peter talks about, and he also tells us about the implications of his eschatology. Look at verses 11 through 13 one more time. Peter says, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be, or persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Notice in verse 11, Peter asks us a question. He says, "Therefore, since these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be?" I think we should point out that as Peter tells us how the world as we know it will end, he doesn't leave us to muse. Cool. That's going to happen. We should just sit back and think about that. He doesn't leave us to just simply stare at our navels and put it all together. Neither does he leave us to run around screaming like Chicken Little. He actually takes all that he's taught us about the way the world will end, and he asks a question from it. He says, "Therefore, if this is what happens, what kind of people ought we to be today?" In other words, Peter's saying, in light of the fact that Christ is going to return, in light of the fact that the priorities of this world, the sins of this world, the people of this world, everything in this world that is tainted and affected by sin and the fall, it will all be consumed in the fire of God's judgment. In light of that, how should we live? Peter's eschatology leads him to ask the question of how should I live today? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever wondered, what would my life look like if my everyday life was shaped by my eschatology? If I lived my life in preparation for and motivated by the coming day of the Lord? And Peter answers that for us, what that life should look like. First, he tells us that a life shaped by the coming of the day of the Lord should be marked by holy conduct and godliness. The word holy means set apart, it means sanctified, it means consecrated. The idea behind the word godliness is really God-wordness, or to live our lives in a way that's pleasing to God, to live our lives in a Godward direction, seeking to honor Him, to worship Him. And so Peter's telling us that as God's people, if we recognize this world, this world's system, the sins of this world, the elements, the priorities of this world, the values of the world, the desires of the world, they will never last in the day of the Lord. Therefore, we as God's people should be pursuing what? We should not be pursuing the values of this world. We should not be pursuing the lusts of this world. We should not be pursuing the wealth and the fame of this world. Well, all of that is passing away, and so we should be pursuing the values and the ethical conduct of the age to come. Again, think of how important that is in the context that Peter's writing. The false teachers are coming to the people of God and they're arguing that Christ is not going to return. There will be no future judgment. Therefore, live lives of sinful pleasure and passion now. Really, the false teachers Peter's writing to were antinomians in their ethic. In other words, the false teachers were living in light of their eschatology, or really their lack of eschatology, weren't they? Christ is not going to return, so we can live however we want. They didn't believe in future judgment, and so they didn't believe in living holy lives today. But now Peter's telling us that if we have a right eschatology, if we have a right understanding of how the world ends and where everything is going, it actually ought to affect our lives and to motivate our lives to where we are living righteously, to where we're pursuing holiness, where we will have actual righteousness and holiness that will endure and survive the judgment of God. What's going to happen to the pleasures and the priorities of this world? They'll be consumed. They'll be burned up. They won't last. And Peter's telling us, if we want to have anything that lasts, if we want to have anything that endures the fiery judgment of God, pursue holy conduct, pursue godliness. Think about that for your own life. I think one of the things that's just normal in all human hearts is that we want to do something. We want to have something. We want to leave something behind that will last when we're gone. This is why people build wealth. This is why people build buildings. It's why they donate money so they get plaques on buildings. It's why they write books. It's why they act in movies. Because they want to leave something that memorializes them. And Peter's telling us at the end of the day, the only thing that will last is godliness. Holy conduct. Those are the things that will endure the fiery judgment of God. But Peter tells us another thing about the day of the Lord that it ought to produce in us. He also says in verses 12 through 13, or 12 and 13, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Notice the words looking, hastening, and longing. The words looking and longing in verses 12 and 13 are simple enough. They both convey the idea that if this is how the world ends, that should be our focus. We should be consumed with this hope that Christ will return. Even so now, come Lord Jesus. That's the cry of the redeemed heart. Is that we should look and we should long and we should expect for Christ to return. But what are we supposed to make of the word hastening? The word hastening means to speed something up. It means to make something happen faster than it would if you didn't do what you were doing. And because that's what the word means, a lot of Bible commentators think that what Peter's saying is that if we live lives pursuing holy conduct, if we live lives of godliness, we will actually accelerate the clock on which God is operating, and we will speed up the return of Christ. For instance, Peter David says, I generally like Peter David's, I disagree with him here, this is what he says. He says, the latter phrase indicated the day of the Lord is not a fixed date, but something believers can change by their holy and godly lives. Tom Schreiner, who I also generally like, says the same thing when he says Peter clearly taught that believers can advance or hasten the arrival of God's day by living godly lives. There's a number of problems with taking the word hastening that way. I think the biggest problem is actually what we read in Acts 17. Acts 17 verses 30 and 31 say, truly the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. In Acts 17, God has already appointed, not that there will be a day, but he's appointed a day. In other words, God has on his calendar a day when the day of the Lord will happen. And so if that's true in Acts 17, we shouldn't take what Peter's saying, that we hasten the day of the Lord, to mean that we can actually speed up the calendar and like make things happen faster than they normally would. And so if we take verse 12 not to mean that by our holy conduct we accelerate the Lord's calendar, we do have to ask the question, in what way can we hasten the coming of the Lord? I think it's most likely that Peter's telling us by our holy conduct, we hasten the day of the Lord, not in the sense that we actually make Jesus come back sooner, but in the sense that by our holy conduct, by our righteousness, we are actually choosing to live in the future. What dwells in the new heavens and the new earth, does Peter tell us in verse 13? Righteousness dwells there. The new heavens and the new earth will be characterized by righteousness, and by us today in the old heavens and in the old earth choosing to live righteously, we're actually hastening the day in that we are actually choosing to live eschatologically in the future. I think that's why Peter says in verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. How do we look for the new heavens and the new earth? How do we long for the return of Christ to usher in the eternal kingdom? We do so by choosing now, even before it comes, to live as citizens of the future. Choosing to live as God's righteous, chosen, godly people today in a world that is hostile to him. Moses is actually a great illustration of what Peter's saying in the Old Testament. The writer of Hebrews actually draws this out from the life of Moses in Hebrews 11, where he says, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than all the treasure in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." How did Moses live during his time in Egypt? We are like Moses living in Egypt, aren't we? We're living in a world filled with sin. We're living in a world that is hostile to God. And Moses believed the future promise of God, that God was going to give his people a land, a dwelling place. And he embraced that promise, rejecting all of the pleasures of Egypt. Just like the false teachers who were offering the people that Peter's writing to all the pleasures of the world, Egypt offered Moses everything his flesh could want. And what did he do? He rejected it. He chose to pursue righteousness and godliness in a hostile world because he set his sights on the future. As we close, I want to zoom out from 2 Peter 3 and ask the question, why does Peter tell us all of this? Why does Peter tell us about the future fiery judgment of God? Why does he tell us about the future return of Christ? Why does he tell us that there's a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells? He tells us that because of what he told us in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Turn back just a few pages to 2 Peter 1, verses 2 through 4. Notice what Peter says. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us great, exceedingly great and precious promises, that through those you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust." Peter's telling us about all the future, the final works of Christ, what he will do on the day of the Lord, because what does he tell us in chapter 1? It's only when we grow in our knowledge of Christ that we will actually then live in light of that. That's how we escape the corruption that's in the world through lust. And so Peter tells us this is who Christ is. This is what he's going to do on the great and final day, so that we will today live in a way that escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. In other words, where do lives of holiness and godliness come from? Where will you wake up tomorrow with the motivation to live as if you were in the future? Where will you find the motivation and the strength to wake up tomorrow and, like Moses, to reject all the passing pleasures of this world? Peter says, here's where you'll find it. You'll find it in your knowledge of Christ and what he's doing in the future. You'll find it in your knowledge that Christ is going to return and his one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. You'll find it in your knowledge that everything that this world values, all the sin and all the pleasure of this world, it will be consumed. And if you want to live a life that'll last, if you want to have any lasting value, you need to live in light of the future. I was reading this week about the Three Self Church in China. One of the regulations that the Chinese government has placed on the state-recognized church in China is that they're not supposed to preach about the book of Genesis, and they're not supposed to preach about eschatology. Why do you think that is? Why do you think the Chinese government doesn't want Christians to know about Genesis, how everything started? And why does the Chinese government not want people to know about the future? The reason is because even the Chinese government knows people live differently if they know where they came from, and they live differently if they know where things are going. And they don't want people living for the future. They want people living today for the glory of China. And we, as God's people, we know where we're going. We know Christ is coming. We know he's going to return. And we as his people should live in light of it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you today for telling us about what you will do on the great final day of the Lord. Lord, I thank you that you have given us a glimpse into the future and what will happen to this world, what will happen to men, what will happen to all that we value. Lord, I pray that as your people, we will be motivated by our eschatology to live lives of holy conduct and godliness. Help us to live lives that are pleasing to you, that will endure and pass through the judgment with something that's bringing you glory on the other side. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've been edified by the message you heard from Sovereign Grace Bible Church in Warland, Wyoming. For more information about Sovereign Grace Bible Church or to support the ministry, contact them at sgbcwy.org. sgbcwy.org.